chapter 2. Ephesians 2. We have been expounding just this chapter over the last several Sundays. And when we finish, we'll go to something else that I don't know exactly what yet, so you can be praying for me what we move to next. As I said at the outset, I chose to just go through this particular chapter and not the entire letter for the single reason of the fact that the subject matter came to my mind first, and that is, what does the gospel teach us? So I entitled this, Truths Taught by the Gospel. And what I hope and my prayer is that as we're working our way through this second chapter of Ephesians, that all of us will see a fullness to the gospel that maybe we don't always see. There are some churches out there that call themselves full gospel churches. And I've always wondered is maybe if they found something the rest of us are missing. I don't know. Maybe they have. But the full gospel is rich and it contains more, or rather I should say it goes deeper than the basics. Although the basics are all that you need to know to believe on Christ. We understand that. In 1 Corinthians 15:1-3, which most people refer to, Paul makes it very clear. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. The third day He rose again according to the Scripture. And of course, you have to believe that. Turn from sin and trust Christ. But there is a richness in the gospel that goes much deeper. It is a gold mine that never will be exhausted as we continue to try to mine in the Word of God. And so that's the reason for this study that we've embarked on. Today, our focus will be primarily verses 14 through 18. It'll be the third division of the letter, it'll be the fourth division of the letter, and I've entitled it God's Covenant Extension. God's extending the covenant to us. I do want to begin reading, though, in the 11th verse just for the context overall. So, verse 11, and I'll stop reading at verse 18. Paul says, "Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make Himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Guide us in it now. Reveal to us the divine truth concerning Jesus, concerning your glorious covenant extended to us Gentiles, Lord, and help us to be humbled. Help us to be, as Paul says when he talks of this in the letter to the Romans, be not haughty about this, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He might not spare you either. We were grafted in, as Paul says. So help us never forget that, Lord. We thank you again for this time, and we pray you'll bless your word now as it goes forth. And I pray along with David that you would save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's covenant extension. Now, as you've been following along, those at home and all of you that have been at home and the ones who've been here, I told you that this chapter contains bad news and good news back and forth. And so we saw bad news to start with, the beginning of the chapter, our spiritual composition. Then beginning in verse 4 with those wonderful two words, "But God," we saw good news, God's gracious intervention. Last week we had to back up and see bad again, our hopeless condition, which is contained in the text as I read it again this morning, beginning in verse 11. And today we move back to good news. Now, here's the good news about the good news. From this point on, the end of the chapter, there's no more bad news. Is that good news? That's good news, because we hit good news today, we'll hit good news next week, and if we go to the next, it'll still be good news. But it's important to see the bad news and the good news, isn't it? What we've got to remember, dear ones, is that the moves of God that we can track historically, both in the Scripture and then since the canon of Scripture was closed throughout history, in what we call the history of revivals, there's no exception to this rule that moves of God were always and have always been brought about in part. I'm talking about great moves of God that people could call revival, have always been brought about, at least in one degree, by the faithful preaching of the awful judgment of God upon sinners. That's always been used of God. And I cannot think, and I've read a lot of history of revivals, I'm sure there's a lot more I don't know about, but I've read a good bit, and I haven't found anyone that was not at least one of the elements. Along with that, many times in revival movements, there was also very repeated preaching on the soon return of Christ. So those two elements in particular have been used of the Lord again and again and again, as it's been faithfully proclaimed and shared by God's people, that indeed there is an awful judgment coming. There is a hell to shun and flaming fire to avoid, where people dwell in darkness, in chains, with devils as their company. It's true. And so we've seen the reasons why we need to be remembering that and what God has rescued us from. Also to remember the hopeless condition of those around us still who are without Christ. But today, and verse 13, of course, is the turning point. It's like verse 4. First three verses talk about how bad we are and everything is. It says, but God. Then in verse 11 to 13, again, it talks about all the withouts that we saw last week, everything that we're without. And then it says in verse 13, but now in Christ, you who are sometimes far off are made nigh by His blood. So we begin with verse 14 as we consider God's covenant extension. Before we read that again, let's back up to the letter to the Galatians. Just the very next letter to the left. Easy to get there. And go to the third chapter. Now, this is a passage that I found the Holy Spirit bringing me back to often over the last year or so. Several places in Galatians, particularly this. But it is very fitting as we consider God's covenant. And we're talking about the covenant of salvation. We're talking about the covenant first manifested most clearly as far as what we can read about it to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, right? Now, the covenant was already in existence because the covenant was with Adam and Eve. But Abraham in particular was given the details of it and told, those who are of your seed, meaning, of course, not just physical seed, but more importantly, spiritual seed, will be the beneficiaries of this covenant. And I will make them like the sand of the seashore for number. So that's the covenant we're talking about. That covenant that we talked about last week, in which in chapter 15, God gives such a wonderful and awe-inspiring illustration of when He moves between the separated pieces of the sacrificial animals in order to ratify the covenant. Now, Galatians 3, look at verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, or Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's what I'm talking about. Now, notice something very interesting here. I pointed this out a while back, but we need to look at it again. Notice what the Bible says. Who did the preaching to Abraham? Well, we say, of course, God did. But what does this verse say? How did God do it? The Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. How about that? Your Bible preaches. It does. You don't have to have a preacher giving it to you for it to preach. You don't have to have a Bible teacher doing that. When you read it, and read it by faith, and read it seriously, and read it intently, and paying attention to what God is saying, it preaches. It preaches, and that's what it says. Another thing that we note here, of course, is the gospel was preached to Abraham. Now, this was way before the official giving of the law, right? When Abraham received the gospel. Now, that's Paul's point in the following verses. Jump down to verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, let me stop right there. He's not saying God's covenant is a man's covenant. What he's saying is, even an example, if you have a man's covenant that you're looking at, yet, if it's confirmed, an agreement between two or more people, if it's ratified and confirmed, no man can disannul it or add to it. Would that Congress would pay attention to that, right? And many other officials. If it's a covenant, if it's an agreement, or in our case, if it's a constitution, no man can add to it or take from it without doing grave damage to it. And he says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant, now he's talking about the salvation covenant. He used verse 15, he used the example. He says, even if men make a covenant, they can't add to it or break or take from it, or it'll be totally broken. Now he says in verse 17, the covenant, watch it now, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, comma, the law, which was a long time later than the covenant, right? 430 years after, the law cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For, if the inheritance be of the law, that is of Abraham and anybody else perfectly obeying God's law, then it's no more of promise. Of course, nobody can do that. But what does he say? But God gave it to Abraham, how? By promise. So, you have the gospel in verse 8, you have the covenant in verse 17, you have the law in verse 17, and you have the promise in verse 18. One other thing before we leave this and go back to Ephesians 2. Notice again verse 16. Now I've said this before. I know my folks have heard it over and over again. But since I never get tired of saying it, I don't want you to ever get tired of hearing it. Paul bases his entire argument about the covenant and about Christ and all who are in Christ on one single word in the Bible. Do you believe Paul believed in the inspiration of the Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul believed that. When he wrote that, he wasn't just writing something, well, God's telling me to write this, but I'm not so sure. I got some questions about inspiration. No. See, what he does is, first of all, he goes to one book in the Old Testament to prove his point. He goes to one chapter of that one book. He goes to one paragraph of one chapter of that book. He goes to one sentence of one paragraph of one chapter of that one book. And then he goes to one word of that one sentence in that one paragraph, in that one chapter, in that one book. He didn't say, and to seeds, Paul says. He said, and to seed. Let me just say again for the record, as I say all the time, pay attention to the words of the Bible. Every word is important. Every word. All right, now let's go back to Ephesians 2. So, we see God's covenant extension. In Psalm 111, verses 5 and 9, it's a wonderful psalm. It talks about the works of the Lord being great, and they're admired by all who take pleasure in them. It talks a lot about the works of the Lord, but it also mentions the covenant in verses 5 and 9, and it gives the promise that God will not alter His covenant. He will not rescind it. He will keep His covenant forever. And that's not the only place. The Bible's full of it. But that's one good quick reference for you, Psalm 111, verses 5 and 9. So, the covenant then is that promise to Abraham that is extended to all who are of the faith of Abraham, who, again, as Paul says in Galatians, is the father of us all, that is, of all believers. And that, of course, is the focus on the spiritual implications of being Abraham's seed. We're not Jews, but we are Jews in the spiritual sense. And as Paul says in Romans, not all physical Jews are Jews, right? Only those who are of faith. Now, so what we see here, first of all, and look back at verse 14 through 18. That's our primary text. First of all, we see that God's covenant extension brings unity. It brings unity. Again, verses 14 through 16. He is our peace who has made what? Both one. What's the both? He's made both one. He's made Jew and Gentile one in the gospel, in Christ. And he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, he's not talking about the veil of the temple here. But that was done away with. That's the glorious truth of the day Jesus gave up the Spirit and died. It says the temple's veil was rent from top to bottom to show that the way into the holiest is open to all who come through Christ. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Now, that's illustrated many ways in the Old Testament, also in the New. And one of the particular cases that is always just amazing to me to read through, knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing He's God in the flesh, knowing He's long-suffering and merciful and gracious and all those things. Remember when the Gentile woman, the Samaritan woman, comes to Him and says her daughter is vexed with the devil and she wants her to be healed? He says, look, I hate to tell you this, but it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to a dog. Now, He wasn't talking about a puppy. He was talking about her. And she said, you're right, Lord. That's all I am. But even the dogs get the crumbs that fall off the table. Jesus said, I like that. For your faith, your daughter will be made whole. Now that's a clear illustration of in general. And why did Jesus say that? Because He was speaking to what the disciples were thinking. See, they were thinking that. Don't waste time with this dog, Lord. There's plenty of our people that need you to minister to them. So, He says what they're thinking, but then He does for her what she wants. And you got to know they all had jaws dropped at that point. So He says, this middle wall of partition was broken down. How? Verse 15. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. We'll come back to that. For to make in Himself of the two, who? Jew and Gentile. One new man, so making peace. Makes me think, our grandson, when he's talking about two things that go together, he says, two both of them. That may be, redundant, but it gets the point across. Two both of them. Well, that's what he's saying here. Two both of them are made what? Made one in Christ. So there's unity in the extension of the covenant to us who are Gentiles. We are unified with the Jews who are in covenant, not with the Jews who are not. Now, I'm not going to get on soapbox now, and I'm not going to take off in a different direction. I just want to make a comment. Keep that in mind when many Christians, understandably, we want to be gracious and loving about this, but keep this in mind, what I've just said, when many Christians say, we ought to be all about supporting ethnic Israel no matter what they do or think or say. Just keep that in mind. Because again, we're not united to ethnic Israel in the flesh. We are united to Jews who are born again. There's a great difference. And somebody will say, well, Jews worship the same God that we do. Hate to say it, no they don't. Why? Because they don't recognize Jesus. That's just something that's food for thought, okay? And we ought to, as Paul said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We ought to pray for the salvation of Jerusalem. And I do believe Romans 9 and 11 is about a last, final, great ingathering of ethnic Jews into the family of God. I believe that. God's going to do that. But we've got to also balance that with what we're understanding here. We don't have any fellowship with anybody that doesn't belong to Christ, that doesn't confess Him as Lord. We don't. We can't. It doesn't just have to be a cult that we can't fellowship in. Even people that talk about the God of the Bible but reject Jesus, we can have no fellowship with them. Right? But his point is, in the gospel, we are made one. We all worship the same God. We worship Jesus Christ. So there is unity there. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, behold, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. How? In unity. In unity. And here in this very letter, in chapter 4, and verse 3, Paul says, we are to keep the unity of the Spirit, how? In the bond of peace. Endeavoring to do it. That means strong resolve. As Christians, we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And one thing that sure contributes to that greatly is just simply being together. It really does. Just simply being able to be together in corporate worship and study and fellowship. So there is unity as God extends the covenant to us. Secondly, there is liberty. We are freed in that as well. That's verse 15. I said we'd come back to it, and we are. Having abolished in His flesh, Jesus, the enmity, that is the cross current, the conflict. Where? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. And then at the end of verse 16, He says, by the cross He has slain the enmity. Jesus killed the enmity between us and the law of commandments and ordinances. Now what does He mean by that? It says, having abolished it. Having abolished it. Is He talking about the Ten Commandments here? Obviously not. Is He talking about the other moral laws that God instructed His people in as far as spiritual implications, things to do, worship, service, and all that? Is He talking about that? Did Jesus abolish that? No. What did Jesus say? I came not to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill it. For this I say to you, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So what is this? Well, it says it. The law of commandments contained in what? Ordinances. Is it still incumbent upon you to hear and obey, thou shalt not commit adultery? Absolutely. In fact, Jesus took that even further than the phrase is found in Exodus 20 and its implication, didn't he? Don't even look at someone with lust or you've broken that commandment. So did He abolish that? No. But did we have to bring goats and lambs this morning and slit their throats and pour their blood out in front here so we could worship Jehovah? No. He did abolish that. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, which was the great burden to God's people. They sacrificed animals all year long, and it still wasn't enough. Because they still had to have Yom Kippur, the high holy day of atonement, where the high priest sacrificed for all the people, right? They'd been bringing them all along. And God's law of ordinances said, still not enough. And ultimately, it brought people of faith in those times to realize what Paul says in Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats and calves can never take away sin. It can't. So you say, well, how were those Old Testament people saved? Because they trusted the one who commanded them to do that. Because they placed faith in Jehovah and said, I trust what He said. I'm to do this, but I'm to do this in light of the fact that there is coming a Lamb that God will provide that will be the final full sacrifice. So I obey these ordinances, but I know they don't save me. Only God can save me. That's how people in the Old Testament came to saving faith, in the midst of those ordinances. But praise God, we don't even have to think about that, do we? We don't even have to struggle with that. That's what He says. He abolished that. Now what did that do for us? Made us free. Made us free. Set us at liberty. John 8:36, if the Son shall make you free, what? You'll be free indeed. Not free to sin, free to obey. But not through ordinances and sacrifices and priests and all those accoutrements of the Old Testament system. No, no, no. We don't have to worry about it. We've been freed from it. We are at liberty. Stand fast, Galatians 5:1 says, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now finish the sentence. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Right? There are plenty of true Christians, absolutely as saved as you and me, and maybe you've struggled with this too at some point in your life. Might be now, I don't know. There are plenty of Christians who struggle under a yoke of bondage that God never intended them to anymore. They're free in Christ, but they can't see that. They don't experience that day in and day out because they're caught up in, I've just got to do this and not do that, and do this again and not do that again, and all this, or God's not going to love me. He's not going to accept me. I'm not going to be considered a true Christian by others. Now, some of those do's and don'ts are absolutely necessary. I'm not saying they're not. But when that's the focus, rather than Christ, that's when we take that yoke of bondage that Jesus broke in the gospel and we glue it back together and we put it back on and it sinks us down again. Right? So that's why Paul says, you've been liberated in Christ in Galatians 5:1. Don't put that yoke on yourself again. Don't do that. Totally unnecessary, and all it will do is make your Christian life not joyful at all, but a burden. And didn't Jesus say, if you labor and are heavy laden, come unto me. I'll give you rest. There is a yoke to be borne, but Jesus said, my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Why? Because He really carries it, doesn't He? He has fulfilled the requirements of the law, and He's abolished the ordinances that went along with it, so that we don't have to worry about that anymore. Liberty. Thirdly, tranquility. Now, three times in this section, the word peace occurs. Verse 14, for He is our peace. Verse 15, He made in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace. Verse 17, He came and preached peace. That's tranquility. Peace. So, He is our peace. He makes peace. And He preaches peace. It almost seems like it would be reversed and it'd give more emphasis, right? He preaches peace, He makes peace, He is our peace. But see, that's where Paul starts. Because none of the rest of it really will knit our hearts, will really gladden us until we first and foremost understand who and what our peace is. It's Jesus Himself. It's an emphatic personal pronoun. So you could paraphrase it, He and He only is our peace. There is no other. He is it. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, John 14. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And how did He accomplish that? Again, Paul says it right here in this verse. He broke down the middle wall of partition between us. He made both one. He abolished in His flesh the enmity, the cross current, the conflict that people through the ages, until He came, had with God's law of ordinances as a way to obey God. He made it Himself one new man. And in doing so, He showed He was and is our peace because He made peace. Again, we don't like to always think of ourselves that way, but keep in mind, we were at war with God before we were saved. No, I know, you don't think of yourself that way. I don't either. Oh, I wasn't at war with God. Well, the Bible says I was. See, you don't have to go around cursing God and saying that you hate Him. You don't have to do that in order to be at war with Him. Because all it takes to be at war with Him is that you are not reconciled to Him. That your spirit, your soul, your body says, I like this direction, and this is the way I'm going to keep going. And God's way is this way. Right? So yes, we were at war with Him, and so that's why Jesus makes peace. We could never even hope for a temporary truce with God without Jesus. You know that? No matter what we did or said, no matter how much we pleaded, how much we cleaned up our act, how many white flags we waved in whatever way we did that, we would have never even had 1 minute of truce with God being at war with us without Jesus. But He is our peace, and so He makes peace. He is our peace. He makes peace. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall do what? Guard your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Child of God is at rest when he or she considers the wrath of God because he or she knows that Christ has already made peace with the Father and with them. He's made peace, so there's no reason to fear the wrath of God. There are Christians who still are kind of like, well, I don't know. I hope I don't get some kind of judgment poured on me when Jesus comes back because of stuff I've done or haven't done. It's not possible. Not possible. The hymn writer put it this way, payment God cannot twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. He's not going to demand twice payment. Right? So, He not only is our peace, but He makes peace. And then, thirdly, He preaches peace. He preaches peace. Verse 17 again says, He came and preached peace First of all, notice it says, first of all, to you who are far off. Now, chronologically, that's not how it happened, is it? Chronologically, he came to those who were nigh. The Jews, the ethnic Jews, who had the law, had the covenants, had the oracles of God, had the ceremonies and all that. He came to them first. In fact, as he sent out the 70 to preach during his earthly ministry, what did he say? Do not go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But yet Paul says, he came and preached peace to us who were way far off and to them that were near. And why does he say it that way? Because of the incredible grace that is seen in this. He wants to emphasize that. The Holy Spirit says, you put this down, Paul, in a way that they'll get it as Gentiles. He preached peace to you who are far off. In other words, it's not so hard to understand that he would preach peace to those who are already kind of close. Right? That had the law, that had a revelation of who God is and what He is and what He requires. That's remarkable. But what about preaching peace to those who are so far off they didn't know God from a fence post? That's us. That's all Gentiles. He came and preached peace to us. It's like what Peter says at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 when he's saying, look, don't put anything heavy on the Gentiles that are coming to Christ, because he said, we believe that through the grace of God, we shall be saved even as they. Now, I can imagine somebody at the Jerusalem Council, it's not written in the Scripture, but at least under their breath, or at least thinking, why did he not say that they'll be saved even as we are? He says, we'll be saved even as they are. What does that mean? See, Peter had a sense and grasp of it like Paul does. He said, this is what's incredible. We're going to be saved just like them. See, what that does for the person who's religious but unsaved is when they realize that, they say, that person way out there was more ripe for the gospel than I was, because I thought I was okay. So the only way I'm going to be saved is to be saved like that derelict out there in the gutter, because I need it just as much. In fact, in some ways, more. Too much is given, much is required, right? So that's why Paul says it that way. He preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were nigh. That's the tranquility, the peace that God gives. Then there is accessibility. Verse 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That is a wonderful word in the Bible. Access. When it refers to access to God. We have access to Him. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, in whom, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. By His faith. We have boldness and confidence and access. We have access. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now listen to what he says. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Well, if we're already standing in it, don't we already have access to it? What does he mean? It means we come to an experiential, joyful apprehension of the fact that we can go to the Father anytime we please, and we don't have anybody to have to set us right, make us worthy, because Jesus already has. We don't need a man doing that. I remember when I took a mission trip to Mexico in my first church I pastored. I've mentioned that before. And we were getting to know the sweet folks in the church there in Monterrey, Mexico. And one of the brethren, who hadn't been a Christian very long, he said, I kept going to confession and going to confession. He said, and one day I came out from the church and stood on the corner and thought for a minute, wait a minute. I have just gone in and asked a man to forgive my sins, and he's got sins too. Woe is me. How could that happen? And he said, it was then that God opened my heart and mind to the truth. Not only do I not need Him, He can't do me any good, because He can't do Himself any good apart from Christ. Right? And so that's what he says. Access. With boldness and confidence. We all know what Paul says in Hebrews about that. Let us therefore come boldly, right, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. But listen, folks, that doesn't just mean when things are bad and your world is falling apart, then you can be confident and go and pray and have access to God. Of course you can. But this means all the time. Any and every time, any moment out of the day or the night, day after day, week after week, month after month, as long as you're still on earth, from the time God saves you until He takes you home, you have continual access to the Father because of Jesus. I'm going to borrow an illustration here because it's so good. And I'm not an illustrator as far as things out of my own life. I don't have that gift. I don't have that ability. But I got to be with one who did. And he was my mentor, and that's Ron Dunn. And Ron told about one time when he went to the Arkansas State Fair and took his son, and his brother took his son, and they went there, and all the kids began to ride rides. And he said, we just bought a big old roll of tickets so that we wouldn't have to walk all over the place. And they'd come along, and they'd say, I need a ticket for this ride. And he said, we'd give them a ticket, and they'd go ride. And he said, all of a sudden, one time, my son Ronnie came up and had this little scruffy-looking boy next to him, nose running, dirty clothes. And so Ronnie held out his hand for his ticket, and Ron said, I gave it to him, and just kept looking at that little kid. And Ronnie said, oh, this is my friend Jimmy. Give him a ticket, too. And he said, I'm not about to give that kid a ticket. I don't know that kid. I don't have any relationship to him. And so he said, he told Jimmy, go get on in the line. And so Jimmy went and got, or Ronnie went and got in the line, and little Jimmy, the dirty guy that he didn't know, was still standing there. And he's still standing there like this, his hand out. And he said, I just turned my back. Tried to kind of ignore that he was there. He said, I looked over there and Ronnie was in the line. And all of a sudden he looked back and saw that Jimmy was still with me. And he came running back to me. And he came up to me and he pulled on my coat and he said, Daddy, I promised him that you'd give him a ticket. He said, what do you think I did then? Tore a ticket off and gave it to Jimmy. Not because Jimmy was worth it. But he said, I was not about to make a liar out of my son. And he said, when I did that, standing by the tilt-a-whirl, he said, God said, that's what I do for you all the time. You're not worthy to get a ticket, but my son is. And he promised you could have one and you could get to me through him, and I'm not going to make my son a liar. I'm not going to make my son a liar. That's what Paul is saying. We have access, accessibility to God. Through Jesus Christ. Woe to those people who pray and ask God for this and that and never come through Christ. Now, God is merciful, and I'm not saying He doesn't ever still do something for those people. I know He does. I don't know why. But the point is they don't really have access, and anything they get is just a part of common grace that all lost men get to abide under for at least some time in their lives, right? But he said, we get access because we are familiar with him. Verse 19. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. See, we have accessibility because of the familiarity that he's given us by making us one in Christ. We are in the family now. We are truly children. Did you know that everybody on earth can and should recognize and say that God is their creator? Right? Because He is. Even the person that curses God the most, that lives the most profligate, sinful life in direct opposition to Him, needs to acknowledge God still made him. He's the creator of all men. He's only the Father to those who come to Christ. And that's our blessing. Let's bow our heads.